You might like to be turning to 1 Samuel 7, which I will read as part of the sermon, so it won't be a separate reading. 1 Samuel 7, that's page 277. And while you're turning there, I'll give you a bit of background. Well, some of you may remember that back in October, I was away for a Sunday preaching at a church that still supports us. The church where I was a curate, that means the church I served as an assistant for the first 3 years after ordination. Long time ago now, 20 or more years. And it was the first time that I'd preached in that church. I had visited it once a couple of years ago, but the first time I preached in it since they did a major refurbishment, a sort of internal rebuilding. The shell is the same, but a lot of change within the church meeting room and the halls and everything, a much brighter new welcome area, and the whole thing works much better. It's got more flexibility, and it shows in the fact that nearly every day during the week there's lots going on in the church building, outreach events and mums and toddlers groups and all sorts of things going on. But the first difference I noticed actually wasn't the building, but as I have walked up to the building, was that at the front, very clear for the road that goes past and anyone walking past, they put this big rock in the ground. It's about a meter wide and high. And on this rock are etched, or painted, I can't remember which, the words from 1 Samuel 7, verse 12, where Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, up till now, the Lord has helped us. And I think on this stone in front of the church it says, Ebenezer, up to now, the Lord has helped us. Now, I don't know exactly why they put it there, but I imagine it's particularly because of God's goodness to them in raising the funds. It took them 10 years. They initially wanted to do it for the millennium, but only got it completed, I think, in 2010, because it was a major project, and they wanted to give thanks to God for that. He had been faithful. He had helped them. But I think also they were looking back over a century or so since the church was initially planted of faithful gospel ministry. All that time, there had been an evangelical gospel-centered ministry in that church. And it really does show, actually, in the quality of the lives and the life of the church. So, in a sense, they followed the advice of Samuel that he gives his people here. Or he doesn't give them advice, he does it for them. But who is Samuel, you may be wondering? Well, even if you've been reading 1 Samuel from the start of the book, his appearance here in chapter 7 is slightly out of the blue. He's not been mentioned since chapter 4, verse 1. And actually, we haven't yet met him, up to this point, as a grown man. Some of you will know the story. It's quite a well-known story. In chapters 1 to 2, how he came to be born. A barren woman, an unfruchtbare Frau, prays to God, give me a child. And if you give me a child, I will offer him to you. And that is indeed what happens. Hannah has the child, Samuel, and she dedicates him to work in, well, it's called a temple in one or two places. It's not actually the David temple. It's the shrine at Shiloh, where Eli was the priest. You may remember then in chapter 2, or is it chapter 3? I have to check. Chapter 3, when Samuel's at sleeping and he hears a name calling, a voice calling his name. Happens three times. He thinks it's Eli. It isn't Eli. And Eli says, it must be the Lord. Next time it happens, say out, pray, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And that is indeed what he does. In a way, that is Samuel, I suppose, is the equivalent of coming to faith or making the faith of his parents his own. He's saying yes to the Lord when he says, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And he's given a message. Well, for the moment, I just want to give you the summary at the end of chapter 3 of his ministry. Verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So he becomes God's spokesman. Now that, I think, is a summary of the next era in Israel's life, if you like. It doesn't happen straight away that they're all listening to what God has to say to them through Samuel, because he disappears from the scene for a while. There is Funkstille as far as Samuel is concerned, until we get to chapter 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." These Philistines are the ongoing enemy of the people throughout this time. And it seemed that this word from Samuel was at just the right moment. The verse before, we've been told that 20 years have passed, where nothing much seems to have happened in Israel, good or bad. But there seems to be a turning to the Lord. They lament after the Lord. And it's just worth thinking what that meant for Samuel, who's given the message from the Lord to pass on to the people. Presumably it meant years of silence, or of God's people not really listening to what he had to say. Years of patience, and from the evidence of what we're about to read, years of faithful prayer. Years in which God's people were indifferent to the Lord and to his presence in their midst. But here at last, his patience pays off, and the people begin to listen to his advice and begin to turn back to the Lord. That instruction he gave in verse 3 is quite shrewd. We've been told at the end of verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. But Samuel knows the danger that lamenting or repenting can be only skin deep. He points out to them that true repentance involves not just words, but actions. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth, which is some kind of an idol, from among you. You need to take action and not just say sorry. And the time seems to have been ripe, verse 4. The people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And they gather at this place, Mizpah, for a ceremony of repentance. It seems like a corporate act of repentance, all the people together doing busa. In 5 and 6, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. It seems to be a sign of pouring out their lives before the Lord. "And fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" And Samuel judged. That is a sort of word for ruling, seeing that righteousness was happening. He judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. But as is often the case, when God's Spirit begins to stir God's people to turn back to him, we might call this a small revival, a renewal of the life of God's people spiritually. Well, the enemy feels threatened. In our case, the enemy being the devil, but in this case, the enemy being the Philistines. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. But they realize that their only hope against the Philistines is to pray for God's help, which in their term seems to have been the priest's task. So they said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a sucking lamb, and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, And the Lord answered him. And a great victory was won. As he was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." And so the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Well, it's a great example of what can happen when God's people turn back to him. As I said, it's a sort of early example of what we would call a revival or an Erweckung. A time when the Lord works with particularly intense supernatural power to bring people back to himself. It's a remarkable story on its own terms, but it's even more remarkable if you read it in the light of what's happened in chapter 4. So we'll go back to chapter 4. I'm not going to read you the whole story, but just give you some highlights, give you a sense of what's happened. Verse 1, the second half. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. Well, that's strange, isn't it, that Ebenezer already exists at the beginning of the story. Now, it could be that the place where Samuel put the stone later became called a village or a city of Ebenezer, and for ease of storytelling, they use that name when they're telling the story about something happened before the stone had been put there. But actually, the commentators are not sure because it sounds as if this is a different place which may have already existed. But I think the author very deliberately mentions it because it's like a bracket. The beginning of the section is about Ebenezer. The end of the section is about Ebenezer. The Lord helps. Or stone of help, literally it means. From the incident at Ebenezer, we might say, to the incident of Ebenezer. And the first part of this section centers around a journey made by the ark. And when I say ark, it's nothing to do with Noah and his ark. This is a box containing the stone tablets that Moses had received on Sinai, the symbol of the Lord's presence. So it's the Bundeslade in German, the Ark of the Covenant. A very holy object because of what it meant and what it contained. And they kept it in a special tent on their travels. They treated it with great respect. Or they were meant to. But let me give you an overview of the travels of the Ark in chapters 4 through to 6. Israel is facing the Philistines in the battle, we realized at the end of verse 1. And this is what happens, verse 2. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. That's not supposed to happen to God's people. God is supposed to look after them. They can't understand how this can have happened. How did the Lord fail to show up? Well, maybe it's something to do with the fact we didn't bring the ark with us into the battle, they think. When the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So they do that, and the ark turns up, supervised by Hophni and Phinehas. These are the sons of the priest Eli. Now, actually, if you've been reading 1, 2, and 3, alarm bells might be ringing at this point. Because we've been told that Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. They treated the Lord's offering with contempt. And they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. That doesn't sound very promising, does it? But never mind, it's the ark. Presumably with the ark there, they're going to win the battle. The Lord is here. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Sounds promising. Surely a great victory for Israel is going to happen over this terrified foe. And the Philistines go on to say, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his own home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. News gets back to Eli, who is so shocked he falls backwards off his chair and dies. Meanwhile, his newly widowed daughter-in-law is so shocked she goes into labor and dies in childbirth, verse 19. When she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And presumably with her dying breath, she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the ark of God had been captured. And because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel. For the ark of God has been captured." That all means that this place where the battle happened, this place name, is rather ironic, isn't it? Ebenezer, the stone of help. The very thing Israel did not experience at Ebenezer was the Lord's help. He fails to show up. He gives every indication of having given up on them. Ichabod. The glory, the presence of the Lord has departed. The next couple of chapters are a good read, a well-told tale. I recommend it to you. The ark goes on their, on its travels. First of all, the Philistines park it in the temple of their god, Dagon. Oh, and look what happens. They wake up the next morning and the statue of Dagon has fallen on its face. And the next day it's fallen again and the hands have broken off. It's a really brilliant sort of Hebrew storytelling, sort of minimal detail, but very ironic. So they think, oh, we better not put the ark next to Dagon anymore. But they find they're afflicted by tumours. Beulen in the German. 5:6, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. He terrified and afflicted them with tumours, both in Ashdod and its territory." So they move the ark to another town, to the town of Gath. Same procedure. Boylan. So they decide to move it to Ekron, but the inhabitants of Ekron are slightly more savvy than the inhabitants of Gath. And they say, "No way is that thing coming anywhere near our territory. Send it back to Israel." So it ends up back in the Israelite village of Beth Shemeth. Now you'd think that the ark coming home to Israel would be an occasion for great rejoicing. But far from it, we hear very little about it. It seems to be an uncomfortable presence for Israel as well as for the pagans. So we're getting closer to our passage, verse 19 of chapter 6. He struck some of the men of Beth Shemeth because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck, this is the Lord, struck 70 of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemeth said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of another place, Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." The men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. And from that day the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim. And a long time passed. Some 20 years. And it's probably best to translate this here, "And then, after 20 years of indifference and disinterest, after all that time, finally, the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." A bit of a happy ending at last. This time, Ebenezer is not ironic, but it does sum up the situation. This time, the Lord does help them. That's just one of the differences between what happened in chapter 4 and what happened in chapter 7. But it's quite revealing to look at those differences. So finally we have the Bema, a little chart. And you need to read it across, in fact. So where did I put my chart so I can look at it without... Chapter 4, corrupt priests and no word from God. And no word being spoken to God. Did you notice? They didn't pray when it went wrong. They just went to get the ark. Chapter 7, a godly priest, Samuel. He speaks to God on behalf of the people. And he receives words from God for the people. Chapter 4, the Philistines are fearful. But they still go ahead and strike down the Israelites. In chapter 7, Israel are the fearful ones, but perhaps because they respond more sensibly, the Philistines are struck down by Israel. The result in one is Ichabod, the glory has departed. The result in the other, the stone of help. So that's just some of the surface, those are some of the surface differences. And I would say, like boils or tumours, they're symptoms of something more serious below the surface. What do they reveal about the difference between the people of Israel in chapter 4 and in chapter 7? There's one tiny little contrast which I think sums up the basic difference. I think I didn't put it on the screen. Or did I? Ah, yeah. How the people of Israel see things. Verse 3. The second half of verse 3 of chapter 4. Listen carefully to what they say. This is their solution to the problem of being defeated and needing God's help. What do they say? "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." The Ark is what they're putting their trust in. Listen to how Samuel sees things in 7 verse 3 again. "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart," and so on and so on, "he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." And the people of Israel themselves get the message in verse 8, saying to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So it's a tiny little shift in terminology from "it" to "he," but the attitudes are worlds apart. Let me try to express this in the form of three contrasts, which might help us, I hope, to see what it might mean for us. My first contrast is this. In chapter 4, they're going through the motions. In chapter 7, they're going to the Lord. They think in chapter 4 that all they need to do is go through the right motions, perform the ritual, have the ark present, put it on a cart and get it delivered. And with the ark in the camp, nothing can go wrong. Their confidence was more in the presence of a particular artifact than in the presence of the Lord. The ark had become a sort of totem or a lucky charm. It's almost a belief in magic. A bit like us maybe thinking everything is going to be fine in my life as long as I'm wearing my cross or the symbol of a saint around my neck or one of those matatus or something which has certain Bible verses hanging off it or things hanging in the window. There's nothing wrong with wearing a cross and remembering all those things. But there's everything wrong with thinking that they automatically guarantee us the presence and the blessing of God in our lives. They just assumed God will do what we want as long as we do the right procedures. If we press the right buttons, we'll keep him on our side and keep him happy. Their confidence was not in the Lord because it's clear they had no living relationship with him. They belonged to him in name only. And we might say also that their confidence was more in their own actions of bringing the ark than in the Lord's actions. It was only the Lord who could bring the deliverance they needed. So they should have been going to him rather than just going through the motions. If you like, the rituals which were supposed to keep them close to the Lord, having the ark, was actually keeping them away from the Lord. What about us? It's possible for us to go through the motions, to say the right words, to speak the right language. Sometimes in English you talk about people who speak the language of Zion, frommes Gerede perhaps, or something like that. We can carry out the right ceremonies, but still not be going to the Lord. Even our worship can be keeping us from God rather than leading us to God if it becomes just going through the motions. Second contrast, in chapter 4 they try to manipulate the Lord. In chapter 7 they repent and turn to him. Sometimes I have to check that I haven't put the wrong abbreviations up there because I have abbreviations in my text which wouldn't make sense if I left them on. I said that they're in danger of having a magical view of the ark. They think the presence of the ark will do. It seems they are at least still aware that the significance of the ark is as the Lord's dwelling place, because they say, the people went to Shiloh and bought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. So they knew that the ark was all about the Lord being present, enthroned in their midst. But what did they expect the Lord to do if he did turn up with the ark, as they assumed? Basically, they expected him to turn up and fit in with their plans, which meant, in this case, help them sort out the Philistines. And no doubt what they wanted him to do after that was to head back to Shiloh and leave them alone to carry on as they had before. Later in chapter 7, Samuel sees this danger very clearly. That's why when he hears that they're lamenting after Yahweh, his first thought is this just skin-deep repentance once again? How does he know that they want the Lord himself and not just the Lord's blessing? The answer is by looking at their actions, not just listening to their words. Again, verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord, serve him only. And then, perhaps, he will deliver you. So true repentance is more than an expression of regret. It's more than lamenting because things aren't going that well at the moment. True repentance means removing anything from our lives which might come between us and the Lord. anything which hinders us from directing our heart to the Lord and serving him only. Objects, possessions, ambitions, dreams, hopes, anything which hinders us from directing our heart to the Lord. And not just anything, anyone who might distract us. Well, I think it doesn't necessarily mean you chuck someone out of your life, but it means you make sure that your love for the Lord is greater than your love for any one individual. So are we going to be those who try to manipulate God into doing what we want, or those who desire to love him with all our heart? So that may be something to reflect on in the couple of days before the new year begins. Are there some Altlasten? Are there some burdens from the past that we need to chuck out, chuck overboard, get rid of from our lives before we head into the new year as our act of repentance? And third contrast, in chapter 4 they presume on the Lord. In chapter 7 they pray and trust in him. That use of the word presume, I think in German that would be sie maßen sich an or something like that. It's anmaßung, that sort of proud presumption. Oh, the Lord will turn up and do his stuff. That's his job, isn't it? He's there to dig us out when we get in a bit of a fix and give us what we want when we want it, and then not to interfere too much. And don't we all have that tendency to presume on the Lord? We make our plans, we decide what will suit us, and then we just presume the Lord will turn up and add his blessing, even if he's never been consulted in the whole process. I'm not saying planning is wrong, mind you. God expects us to think and plan, but he expects to be involved in that process, and our planning needs to be done with godly thinking. The opposite of presuming on God is praying and trusting the Lord to do what he wants. It strikes me that a church that gets to a certain size can very easily begin to presume the Lord will turn up, everything happens, there are enough people, there's a bit of critical mass to make things happen, God will be there. It's a great danger to grow as a church in one sense, because you begin to cease to pray and to trust. And similar thing is true of pastors when they've been going for 20 years. They get to a level of proficiency where they can just presume that God will turn up and bless their ministry, rather than pray and trust that he would do that. Let me close by correcting something I said earlier. I said that the first reference to Ebenezer was ironic, that it actually was a place where the Lord didn't help them. Well, he certainly didn't help them in the way they wanted to defeat the Philistines. But now that we've got an idea of the spiritual state of God's people at the time, it's worth just asking that question again. Did the Lord help them or not? What would have been the least helpful thing the Lord could have done for his people in chapter 4? I would say the least helpful thing he could have done for them would have been to give them exactly what they wanted. Because if he had done that, they would have in all likelihood remained exactly as they were. Or to put it another way, if he had given them victory in chapter 4 over the Philistines, there would have been no revival and spiritual renewal in chapter 7. So actually, the Lord was helping them just as much at the first Ebenezer as he was at the second Ebenezer. So when you find things not going according to plan, when the Lord doesn't seem to be showing up and answering your prayers as you hope, and when he seems maybe to be giving you a hard time rather than a good time, it's always worth asking the question, is the Lord actually being merciful to me here? Is his refusal to give me what I long for and pray for at this point a mark, in fact, of his love for me and his care for me? Could it be that his inactivity is his way of getting my attention back? Back from maybe treating him as a genie who's there to give me what I decide I need. Back from trying to twist him round my little finger and getting him to fit in with my plans. Back from, well, just expecting him to turn up and do his stuff from time to time, but not too often. And instead, he's forcing us to go to him and to him alone. He's putting us in a situation where the only thing we can do is repent and turn back to him and chuck out those things that have got in the way and to pray and trust in him with renewed confidence in his goodness. So something to think about in the remainder of this year. How has the Lord been helping you in the last year? Can you look back at a stone of help or even stones of help in the chapter 4 sense? Or maybe you can look back and you can see chapter 7 kind of stones where the Lord has really renewed you and revived you in your faith. Are you willing to thank him for both kinds of help? And say sorry for where it's been necessary to have the first type. Well, in a few moments we'll remember the extent of God's commitment to our good as we take communion. A chance to wipe the slate clean, to change direction if that is needed. Perhaps as you come to communion, there may be things you want to be saying to the Lord that you're putting away from yourself for the new year. Or perhaps you simply want to come and say, yes, I do feel God is with me and working in me. I want to pray that he'll continue to take me in this same direction. And one thing to bear in mind as we do come to communion, remember what the priest Samuel did on earth? He cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. We have a high priest in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is doing that even more effectively than Samuel. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, for those times of studied inactivity by you, where you've simply waited patiently for us. Perhaps even 20 years, perhaps just 20 days or 20 hours, but where you've been patient with us and not given us what we needed or what we wanted, because you were determined to give us what we need. We pray that you'd forgive us where we've failed to trust you in those times. And give us a renewed confidence in your goodness to us as we go forward into this new year. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, who revealed your goodness to us and showed the depth of your love for us. Amen.